have not gone so far as to write out my notes in a comprehensive manner for chapter 10 and 11, just with Romans 9. So I think it is finished for the time being. Put it on a PDF, and that should be posted on the Wauwatosa Bible Chapel site. Okay, so beginning today, I want to talk about the Wisconsin State Fair. I am unmuted, right? You can hear me? Okay. I'll take it for granted that you can. Okay. The Wisconsin State Fair is something we miss. We used to go to that a lot when the kids were little, especially. Sometimes we go to the Waukesha version, and sometimes the Milwaukee bigger version. And occasionally, you know, we'd get free passes to go in. So let's imagine we're at the state fair this year, and we've been given free tickets. Okay, we've got free passes to get in, free entrance. Somebody was kind enough to give them to us. All right, that gains entrance into the fair, right? And that alone can be a good time. And I'll tell you what, sometimes when our kids were little, we were faith-supported missionaries, still are, and our support was on the low side. So that's all we could afford, was just entrance into the fair. But there are things that come with the entrance, and there are other things that are extra, okay? With entrance into the fair, well, there's people watching. You can enjoy that. There's a fun, festive atmosphere. There's sights, sounds, smells, and it's just good to be there. It's you're glad to be in the fair, period. But you soon find out that there's more beyond just entrance, and it costs a little extra, doesn't it? There's all the food, and you smell the food, and you see the food, and you want the food. But that doesn't come with the entrance, does it? That goes beyond, something additional and beyond. And there's the concerts. Some of those are wide open for everyone, but some of them are select, and you have to pay extra and make extra plans to partake in those concerts. And there's the rides. Again, money. And there's the games. Now, you can just enter into the fair, walk around, people watch, and enjoy the festive atmosphere. And we used to do that sometimes. Or we'd buy a funnel cake, split it four ways among our kids, something like that, to save money. So you can do it that way. But there's so much more to enjoy, isn't there? And then there's something else, folks. For this guy here, a farmer, rancher, he's at the fair too, but he has a whole nother perspective, doesn't he? Because the fair for us city folks is the rides, food, and the games, and the fun, and the concerts. But for him, it's exhibits and contests and chance to win first prize. So there's all kinds of competitions that is a whole nother viewpoint than I would take entering a fair. It involves all kinds of competitions, even a cheese curd eating contest, okay, or a mural painting contest. But that's all part of the state fair, understand. It's not the state fairgrounds. It's all under the banner Wisconsin State Fair, isn't it? But it's viewing it from another angle. It's experiencing it a different way. Okay, I want you to think of that in terms of our salvation. Salvation, we tend to think of as one thing, many of us, much of the time, and that is just heaven gained. Forgiveness of sins, gift of eternal life, righteousness imputed unto me, I am reconciled to God. I am born again. But that doesn't sum up all of salvation, folks. That is just the entrance into salvation. And then when you bring Israel into the question, well, that is kind of represented by a farmer. It's same salvation, same God, same price paid through the blood of Christ, but it's experienced differently by the Old Testament promises for Israel, a different perspective of salvation. So there are things they are looking for, things they are looking at that are a different slant than you and I would take. Okay, for 8 chapters in Romans, and I hate to take too much time to review, but a little is helpful, I think. 8 chapters of Romans, it has been the gospel of Christ, the power of God at salvation. And so like a good gospel tract, Paul has kept before us and thoroughly talked about man's need in Romans 1, 2, and 3. Man's desperate need for salvation. And that God's provision in grace, which is Christ and his finished work on the cross. God's provision. And that's grace, all of grace. But man has a responsibility, doesn't he? And throughout the book of Romans, those two things are keynoted from start to finish. God's grace and my response of faith. The gospel of Christ, Paul says, I'm ashamed of it because it is the power of God of salvation to everyone that believeth. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Theme of the epistle right there. Salvation includes, from our perspective, 3 aspects. Now, you can get salvation in a totally physical way, saved from a sunburn, saved from drowning, okay? Saved in terms of delivered from a disease or from a condition of despair or depression, despondency. All those can be called saved salvation. But spiritually speaking, we've talked about it as being in 3 phases. Number 1, justification, that's past. And I want you to think of that largely as righteousness credited to my account by God through Christ. Righteousness is imputed to me as a free gift. And with that comes forgiveness of sins and deliverance from hell, etc. But then there's sanctification, which we can think of as present tense, ongoing now in this life, saved from the power of sin, saved from sin slavery, to live a holy, God-honoring life. And again, this is a review, folks, so don't try to write it all down from the PowerPoint slides. We got to move a little bit like Mario Andretti today, okay? So get what you can, but it's a review. And again, if you need to, review the recording. Okay, glorification is future tense. When I'm forever free from sin's very presence, never even tempted again, receive a glorified resurrection body and enter into eternal reward in Christ's kingdom, which for church saints who are faithful is reigning with Christ over the kingdom for 1,000 years and then on into the eternal state. It's a glorious future. Okay, I want to emphasize again that in Romans, and really with a whole counsel of God, faith goes hand in hand with grace. Faith is hand in hand with grace. You see it over and over again in Romans. Grace is God's side. Grace is Christ has done it all. He cried, "It's finished." And the Father raising him from the dead is the Father resounding from heaven. Yes, it is finished. It is finished. I accept this sacrifice of blood. Okay, that's grace, free gift, God's side, all provided. And my side is a necessary part of the equation. Man's side is simply receiving God's grace, receiving God's free provision. How? By believing what God has done. So Romans 3:24 says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That's all God's side, God providing. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation, still God's side. But then what does it say? Through faith in his blood. God has provided it all. My part is what? Romans 3:24-25. Faith in his blood. Clear as day. And then Romans 4:16, real quick. Romans 4:16 puts them all together in one verse. Romans 4 is the great faith chapter in the book of Romans. Okay, we think of Hebrews 11 as the great faith chapter of the Bible. Romans 4 is also a faith chapter for the book of Romans. In Romans 4:16, Paul writes, therefore, it is a faith that it might be by grace to the end that the promise might be sure to all the seed. Okay, so Paul says, in order for this to be sure and fixed and steadfast, reliable, it needed to be by faith, because faith goes hand in hand with grace. They are not incompatible. They are perfectly compatible. Faith cannot be a work, because Paul says, now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, to him that worketh not, but what? Believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly. His faith is counted for righteousness. To him that worketh not, but believeth. You see, those are mutually exclusive. Grace and works, mutually exclusive. Faith and works, mutually exclusive. Grace and faith, not mutually exclusive. They go hand in hand together. Okay, need to know that. All right, that's Romans 1 through 8. Then we come to Romans 9 through 11. Three chapters in the middle of the book, after eight chapters. And what is the main focus? There's been a shifting. Now, not a complete change, but it's Paul taking up a new subtopic, and I emphasize subtopic, not an entirely new topic. It's still the same letter, same epistle, but the focus is now Israel. Whereas in the previous eight chapters, it's been the world, Gentiles, the church, and something else. The perspective now in Romans 9:10-11 is more corporate rather than individual. Now, we are a very individualistic people, especially in the U.S., very individualistic. We don't tend to think corporately, but Romans 9:10-11, it's focused on Israel, not you and I and the Gentiles and the church anymore. And the perspective is corporate more than individual, not eliminating the individual. It's more corporate. So it's like our farmer friend at the fair. Same God, same provision to Christ, but it's a slightly different perspective. And you have to realize that to understand Romans 9:10-11, I believe. Okay, so with that perspective, we're not talking about salvation in the sense of a national salvation for Israel. And it, of course, incorporates justification. Still, we need individuals saved in terms of delivered from hell, sins forgiven, going to heaven on an individual basis. But there's a corporate view, a bigger, broader perspective. National salvation for Israel now at this point means delivered from present wrath that is on the nation as a whole, delivered from severe temporal judgment to come in 70 AD and beyond, and Israel still under that temporal judgment dispersed among the nations. And in addition to that, to be restored to the purpose, service, and privileges of Israel's elect status. Now, let me tell you, that may sound complicated. Okay, it's confusing so much. Salvation, It's too much. Hey, we understood the thing about the fair easily, don't we? It's not that complicated. It's just a broad scope. There's different things to enjoy, different levels beyond entrance into the fair, which, say, was free for us. And there's the different perspective of farmer as opposed to city folks. Different perspective, the same fair, same fairgrounds. And it's not that confusing to us. We can handle that. Well, just look at salvation that way. Maybe we're not used to looking at it that way, though. Okay? A broad scope, that's all. Now, with Israel, Paul mentions the election in Romans 9. Okay? Talks about election, and the whole issue is what has happened with Israel's election. Okay? Well, Paul verifies that. He affirms Israel is elect. But there's been a problem, misunderstanding in the way it's been looked at. Paul speaks in Romans 9 of the election of grace through the case of Jacob versus Esau. And what he means by that is that within the election of Israel as a nation, there has been an election of grace. Those who have believed the promise. So it's the believing remnant. Israel has been elect, and that means certain advantages have accrued to them. But the ones for whom that those advantages really come to bear, really provide benefit, really are taken advantage of, well, those are the ones who come in on the basis of grace, not the nation as a whole, not just because of birth into Israel, but those who have received God's grace and believed the promise. The corporate election of Israel as a nation, ethnic Israel, is an election, and many viewed it to be by merit, according to the righteousness of the law, a big topic that Paul takes up. And that was a wrong way to view it. And Paul is straightening that out in Romans 9. Okay, Israel was chosen by grace originally. It was never their ability to keep the law. Okay, but within ethnic national Israel has been the true election of grace, simply meaning those who received God's grace by faith, the believing remnant. Okay, so in Romans 9, we come to the part God's present program. Romans 9:21 is the potter and the clay analogy, but it's viewed from a distorted angle, I believe. It's the potter-clay analogy as thought of wrongly by the objector that Paul brings in. And that is that God has made certain ones to be vessels of honor and certain others to be vessels unto dishonor. That God has pre-selected arbitrarily for his own reasons unknown to us, God selected few to be vessels of honor, those who will go to heaven, and predestinate others to vessels of dishonor to go to hell forever. And I don't believe that is accurate. The true view is Romans 9:22. What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath headed for destruction, fitted for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory and the vessels of mercy which it for prepared unto glory. So long suffering is the present program. God is enduring not some vessels of honor and some vessels of dishonor, all are vessels of wrath. And he is enduring for the sake of those who will select, who will choose to put their faith in him and receive his grace freely. And wrath is not an entirely bad thing, folks. wrath in Romans is something God uses strategically to bring men to utter despair itself so their hearts are ready to take hold of grace. Because in man's normal state, he's too self-sufficient. He's law-oriented. He's performance-oriented. He thinks he's got it in him. And power, God willing to show his wrath, using it strategically, and to make his power known. And in Romans, I think the power of God is especially seen in the preaching of the gospel of Christ. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Paul says it is the power of God of salvation. And what is the end aim, really? Well, Paul reveals that in Romans 11, 30 through 32. That he might shut all unto unbelief, that he might extend mercy to all. Romans 11, 32. I paraphrase that. That is God's ultimate aim in Romans. Why? Because God delights in mercy. Lamentations 3 says he does not afflict the souls of men willingly. That's not the God we serve and love. He's a God of mercy. Micah 7:18, he delights in mercy. Psalm 62, verse 12, loving kindness or mercy belongs to him. 1 John, God is love. Okay, so that's his ultimate aim in Romans. That's where he's headed. That's not going to happen with everybody. But those who are, do not benefit from his mercy, it's going to be on them, not on God. And earlier in Romans, he said, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, taught to all and upon all them that believe. And that sums it up. God extends mercy to all, but it's experienced, enjoyed only by those that believe. And that's the woof and tenor of the whole book of Romans. Okay. Now, think of it this way. You know, the old Aesop's fable of the north wind and the sun. Now, this guy is minding his own business. He's walking down the road. He's got this cloak pulled around him. And north wind proposed to the sun, let's have a little contest. See who can get him to remove his coat. So the wind tries with all his fury and blows hard on the man, thinking he'll get him to take that cloak off. It doesn't work. It only causes him to pull it tighter around himself. And think of that as God's wrath working on a man. And like Pharaoh, sometimes it means he's going to dig in his heels all the more and fight God until he's brought to the point of utter despair and he can't fight anymore. No fight left in him. And maybe that's the point where the sun takes over. And it's not wrath, but it's God's mercy and loving kindness that finally wins the day. Sometimes wrath is needed to get in there. So unlike Aesop's fable, God is smarter than Aesop. And it's not the wind and the sun being rivals, enemies, opponents. It's actually them working together. If I could say like a good cop, bad cop situation, but it's God. Okay, then we get to Romans 10. At the end of Romans 9, in spite of all the emphasis on God's sovereignty and on election, the end of Romans 9 is right back in man's lap. Wherefore, why did this fall through with Israel? Wherefore, in verse 32, Romans 9, 32, wherefore, because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, they stumbled at the stumbling stone. They stumbled, as it is written, behold, I lay at sight stumbling stone and rock of offense. Whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. So then we move to Romans 10. Verse 1, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record, they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God for Christ. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. All right, so we have here in these four verses a summary This is Israel's problem again. Same thing reiterated that we had at the end of Romans chapter 9. Folks, it's in Israel's lap. They dropped the ball. For 8 chapters in Romans, Romans 1 through 8, it has been God's grace on the one hand, freely providing. And on the other hand, it has been man's faith receiving that free gift by believing, faith. Okay, then we have this brief section on election and predestination. And at the end of Romans 9, we're back right where? Man's responsibility. And folks, scholars of the highest IQs and greatest educational level have debated and debated Romans 9, 6 through 24. They've debated this idea of election predestination because it's not been so crystal clear to everyone. But at the end of Romans 9, we are crystal clear. That's a crystal clear declarative statement. Wherefore, because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. So Paul comes right back crystal clear to man's responsibility at the end of Romans 9, and he picks it up right there again with Romans 10. And all through Romans 10, it is man's responsibility, it is Israel's responsibility. It is Israel that dropped the ball, and that must come around. Okay, so verse 4, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. In other words, when a man comes to faith in God through Christ and what he's done, well, that's the end of any demand law can place on him. Law is no longer presented to that man as a means of attaining righteousness. Okay? Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to him that believeth. Faith is the end of that. And so Paul says in Romans 6, we are not under law, but under grace. In Romans 7, he says we are dead to the law by the body of Christ. In Galatians 2, he says we are dead to the law. Again, it could not be more clear. Christ is the end of do because he has done. It is finished is the end of you must continue doing. Okay, and that is what we have in Christ. So it goes on, Romans 5 through 8, speaking of the word of faith. Okay, in verse 8, but what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is the word of faith which we preach. He doesn't say it's the word of do your best, does he? A word of do your best, which we preach. He doesn't say that. And he doesn't, folks, say the word of election, which we preach, or the word of predestination, which we preach. He doesn't say that. He says the word of faith, which has been the warp and woof of Romans all through. The word of faith, which we preach. Verse 9 spells it out, that if we confess with our mouth, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus. And that word Lord here means Jehovah, the Lord God Almighty. You say with the mouth that Jesus is Jehovah, the Lord God Almighty. And in this case, for Israel, why is that needed? Confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus. God is calling Israel to a dividing line. Okay, for salvation for Israel now. The nation needs to say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Jesus said that in Matthew 23. Okay, so Israel must repent of rejecting Christ and must take into themselves. In the meantime, you want to be a member of the remnant. The believing remnant is not the whole nation, but it is the election of grace. And for them, they can still get in on the blessings and the privileges that were promised Israel with a view to the coming kingdom. they can still have that blessed purpose and privilege and service. Now, how? Well, they got to take their right side on the dividing line in Israel. They've got to take their stand with Jesus against a hostile, unbelieving nation. And we see that in the commission given in Matthew 10, where Jesus says, don't fear those that kill the body but can't kill the soul. He says, I am causing you to be sheep amongst the wolves, and they will deliver you up to be persecuted and beaten. Will deliver you up to the governors and dignitaries, people of authority, and the brother will be against brother and the father against son. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. And that's Matthew 10. Why? Because there's a dividing line of Israel. The nation as a whole is rejecting. But in the midst of that, I want you to confess me boldly. And he that confesses, well, I will confess his name before angels. I will confess him before my Father. But he that denies, he will be denied. Okay, confess with the mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. Well, see, now the order they're given is confess first in the verse and believe second. But then in verse 10, Paul reverses that order to the chronological order. The first one is believe in your heart, which is trusting in the finished work of Christ. The resurrection is the capstone on the finished work of Christ. The resurrection means God the Father has accepted the sacrifice and agrees it's finished. So that is justification, and that comes first necessarily, but then confess with the mouth the Lord Jesus, take one stand with Jesus against the hostile, rejecting nation, as Stephen did. Stephen boldly confessed Christ. It resulted in its stoning, and Jesus says, hey, don't fear those that can kill the body. Because you fear death, you fear rejection, but that is salvation. That is your salvation. And he says in verse 10, with the heart, man believes unto righteousness. Righteousness is the key word for justification. And folks, that is entrance into life. Entrance, like entrance into the fair. But there's more beyond that, isn't there? With heart, man believes unto righteousness. Now, if you have righteousness in the book of Romans, are you going to heaven or not? In the book of Romans, if you have righteousness credited to your account, you're justified and you go to heaven, okay? And you can't lose that. But Paul talks about salvation beyond entrance into life. With the mouth, confession is made into salvation. The one is entrance into life, but this is life. This is life, folks. See, you and I, we are to be a living confession that Jesus is both Lord and Christ. That's what our lives are supposed to say. And for Israel in particular, it was in the midst of that dividing line in Israel between the rejecting nation and the election of grace, the believing remnant. So they were called upon, certainly, to believe in their hearts God raised him from the dead, be justified, but it shouldn't end there. If it ends there, you go to heaven. That's sealed. That's sure. But salvation beyond mere entrance, by mere, I don't mean to diminish it, it's crucial. Salvation beyond entrance, well, that requires confession in the midst of a hostile world, especially to Israel. Okay, going on, in verse 11, he says, for the scripture saith, whosoever believeth in him shall not be ashamed. I believe now Paul is taking that confession of Christ and shifting focus to evangelism now. Israel needs that bold confession, and the world, folks, needs that bold confession of Christ. They need to see it, and a Jew confessing Christ is especially powerful. It's an especially powerful testimony. the founder of Jews for Jesus, Moshe Rosen. I met him. I interviewed him on the radio. He's with the Lord now, been with the Lord for years. Moshe Rosen was about 300 pounds when I met him. And he told the story about how he was in Hyde Park. And in Hyde Park, you have a lot of people who can grab any kind of soapbox and get up and preach whatever. Well, there was this man took a ladder, got up on the top of that ladder and was preaching atheism. And one of his central points for atheism is, hey, here's a clue. Israel, God's own chosen people, supposedly, they haven't received Jesus Christ. They haven't acknowledged him. Doesn't that tell you something? You never meet a Jew who confesses Jesus Christ is the one. He's the Savior. He's the Lord. You never hear that from a Jew. Moshe Rosen said, at that point, he said, Mister, can I climb your ladder? And the atheist said, whatever for? He said, because I want to show them something you say you've never seen, a Jew who confesses Jesus Christ. And the man let him 300 pounds climb up that ladder. And then he mocked him and tried to humiliate him and ridicule him. But then another man stood up and said, hey, can I get on that ladder too? And the speaker said, whatever for? He said, because I'm another Jew who believes in and confesses Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. Then the man had little else to say. Okay, so powerful witness is called for, confession of Christ. Verse 12, for there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. Same Lord overall is rich unto all that call upon him. So that message needs to go out to all. And then verse 13, for whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Again, a broader salvation than justification. And then verse 14, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent, as it is written? How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. Now, let me ask you folks, if it's all a matter of God's preordained will, if it's all arbitrary, unconditional election that man's will doesn't count, then why is the messenger exalted here? The feet were considered the most despised part of the body. And the Jewish prophet says, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. Why exalt the one who brings that message if it's all predetermined anyway? That I can't wrap my head around. It doesn't fit, doesn't make sense. Okay, so we have a scriptural principle given to us here in verse 17. So that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The principle is, in order to believe, they need to hear. In order to call on him and confess him, well, they have to believe the one they're calling upon. And in order to believe, they have to hear it. In order to hear it, they need a preacher. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. God has made this whole thing dependent, folks, on a human instrument. He, in his sovereignty, has made it dependent on a human instrument. So he calls all of us to be his witnesses. And I use this in my Romans class to challenge those classes, class after class of students that came to the Bible school, because that was our purpose, to train and to challenge young people to go abroad, be missionaries for Christ. And so the question comes, how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they be sent? All right. So moving on then, again, if it's all a matter of election, predestination, the preordained will of God, and man really doesn't have a say in the matter, then the elders that William Carey went to, the missionary to India, the elders of his church were right. They were right when they said, young man, sit down. When God pleases to convert the heathen, he will do it without your help or mine. They were right if it's all election, predestination, preordained will. But William Carey said, no, I can't agree with that. And he went to India, and he was a vibrant missionary, effective. All right, we come to Romans chapter 11 then. And by the way, in Romans 10, just because you have the gospel, it's not a guarantee that everyone's going to be saved, because Israel had the gospel. Isaiah says it. Who has believed our report? Lord, who has believed our report? But they have not all obeyed the gospel. And obey in this context simply means believe. Okay, the Philippian jailer in Acts 16 was told, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. What did he have to obey? One thing, believe. They have not all obeyed the gospel. Lord, who hath believed our report? Okay, so then we move on to chapter 11, Romans 11, finally. And Paul says, I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid, for I also am an Israelite. Paul says, I am living proof. God has not cast away Israel. I also am an Israelite, a seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. There's no way you can spiritualize that. Paul has been so detailed. I'm an Israelite, seed of Abraham, tribe of Benjamin. He's literal. God hath not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Now, what does he mean by that, foreknew? Don't just automatically assume he means eternally foreknew, before the foundation of the world. No, Paul talked about in Romans 9. He foreknew that it was going to be through Isaac that Abraham's seed would be called. And before the boys were even born, he knew that Jacob was the choice and that it would be Esau serving Jacob. And he foreknew there would be a nation called Israel, and through this nation, through this bloodline, would come the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. So I think that's all you have to assume with foreknew. You don't have to assume it's God foreknowing before the foundation of the world, before time, foreknew who he would elect. You don't have to assume that. It's there laid out in Romans 9. Okay, he has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. What ye not with the scripture saith of Elijah, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets, dig down thine altars. I am left alone, they seek my life. And God answers back, verse 4, what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Why were they reserved? Because they did not bow the knee to the image of Baal. It was their faith. And for that reason, God reserved them to himself. He didn't do it against their will. Verse 5, even so then, at this present time also, there is a remnant. God spoke to Elijah, says, no, there's a whole remnant, Elijah. It's not just you. So again, within Israel, the nation, we have Israel, the remnant, the Israel of promise, the children of Abraham, the children of God, according to Romans 9. There is a remnant according to the election of grace. Okay, advanced slide. There we go. The election of grace. Again, now, theologians, we tend to put the emphasis on election. And sometimes that's all we see. I believe the emphasis should go on of grace. God's choosing having to do with grace. Again, a choosing that is on the basis of grace. God choosing for full orb salvation. All those who receive his son by grace through faith. Now, folks, the other way of looking at it makes for a big disruption in the book of Romans. It doesn't jive with the rest of the book. It causes you to say, I can't fit it all together. The emphasis up to this point was all on faith, something that man does. As William R. Newell said, the one thing a man can do without doing anything, because you're just receiving. But like at the fair, with our example of the fair, Some don't want to see that full orb thing. Some want to spend all their time arguing about, were those tickets really free to get into the fair? Or did I pay for them by my works? Some want to argue all about that. And some want to argue about, it didn't matter if you had tickets or not. You see, God decided ahead of time, he was going to pick you up by crane and plant you in that fair, whether your will was for it or not. It was totally regardless of your will. God was going to do it. He predestined that. He is going to put you in that fair, and you didn't even have to receive any tickets at all. Some want to argue all about that. But the salvation that goes beyond that isn't there. So it's the election, yes, but the election of grace. God chooses for full or salvation those who receive his son by grace through faith. Some will not receive all the benefits. Some will have entrance and they will go to heaven. Some will make use of more. Okay, verse 6, you see, after talking about the election of grace, the next verse doesn't talk about election. It talks about grace. And if by grace, then is it no more of works? Otherwise, grace is no more grace. And the King James and the New King James have another part that's not in the modern versions. It's in the majority text. It says, but if it be of works, then is it no more grace? Otherwise, work is no more worth. They, those two, work and grace, are mutually exclusive. It's like works and faith in Romans 4, mutually exclusive. But faith and grace, those two, they go hand in hand. All right, verse 7. What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it. In other words, the remnant, those who received God's grace, they have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. According as it is written, God hath given them a spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, ears that they should not hear unto this day. And David saith, let their table, their place of communion and privilege, let that be made a stumbling block unto them, a snare, a trap, a stumbling block, a recompense unto them. So pretty harsh words. Again, it's God's wrath. And we know now God can use his wrath strategically. Some will not find the benefit. Some will go down in that wrath and perish. Others will allow it to have its intended result, which is to bring man to the point of utter despair in himself, where he's ready as a candidate of grace. So within Israel, as a nation, Israel was chosen by grace to begin with. Deuteronomy 7, I have chosen you to set my love on you, not because you are more numerous than all other peoples. It was by grace to begin with. But many, many believed that election was one of merit, according to the law of righteousness, because Israel had the law and they pursued righteousness, a righteousness of works. They came to believe that their election was one that made them better than the Gentiles, and it was one of merit. But the remnant, that's the election within Israel of those who receive God's grace by faith. And then on the rest, God has brought judicial blindness. And I want to emphasize that God brings blindness on a people judicially in Isaiah 6, in Matthew 13. It is God bringing a blindness or a hardening, like the Pharaoh, due to their own resistance and rejection first. Okay, that shouldn't say Luke 12, 48, that just say Matthew. Okay, Matthew chapter 13, where Jesus says, what they have will be taken away. He's saying why he speaks in parables that much of the nation of Israel could not understand, but the disciples could. It was explained to them. Why? Because their eyes were dull and they should not see. That's a judicial blindness brought on the land. All right, going on. Okay, Romans 11. Paul writes verse Verse 11, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. But rather through their fault, salvation has come unto the Gentiles, for to provoke them to jealousy. So God, Paul gives a secret to his zeal for preaching to the Gentiles here, because they were to bring jealousy to Israel. The Gentiles were to make Israel jealous, and we're not going to make them jealous just by saying we're going to heaven. It's going to be by our testimony, by our lives, that Israel is going to be made jealous. It's going to be through a bold confession of Christ and a vibrant Christian life. Okay, verse 12, he says, now if the fall of them be the riches of the world, diminishing of them riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? Okay, so Paul is saying God is not done with Israel, but he has used this temporary fall. That's what the words mean. He uses three different words for fall, stumbled here in verse 11 and 12. Have a stumbled is one word, and it's a word that simply means if they tripped up, if they stumbled, if they tripped up, that they should fall. And that word fall there in verse 11, that is a complete, utter fall from which there is no rising again, from which there is no recovery. Have they stumbled that they should fall irrecoverably? God forbid. But rather through their fall, and there's another word for fall there in Greek. It's not the same word for fall. It's a word that means a temporary lapse, a deviation, a temporary tripping up. If they stumbled, that they should fall permanently without recovery? No, but rather by their temporary lapse, deviation, slip up, salvation has come unto the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy. Now, if all of them be the riches of the world, the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their glory? For I speak to you, Gentiles, verse 13, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my office. If by any means I may provoke emulation, them which are my flesh, and might save some of them. Again, folks, Paul clearly believed that his evangelistic efforts could bring results. He clearly believed that he could make a difference by evangelizing. Again, if it's all by the preordained will of God, he's made his selection, it's all predestinated, then why would Paul think that? Why would he really think that his evangelistic efforts could save some, as he puts it? Okay, he says, verse 15, for casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? Okay, resurrection, a continuing theme through Romans. Life from the dead, that means spiritual life for Israel, physical regeneration for the earth, salvation to the Gentile nations. That's in the coming messianic kingdom, what Jesus refers to as the regeneration in Matthew 19. Peter refers to as the restitution of all things. Paul has referred to it in Romans 8, the glorious liberty of the sons of God when the world is regenerated. Okay, so that's what he's talking about. Israel as a nation will be saved. And then he gives the olive tree allegory. And let me say quickly, folks, we're going to wrap it up here soon. The olive tree in these verses, 16 through 24, is not the church. The olive tree is not the church. It's not in the context. Neither is it individual salvation we're referring to, because some have looked at this allegory in Romans 11, the olive tree, and have thought branches cut off, graft back in. They have thought of that as individuals losing their eternal salvation, and that's not at all what it's about. The olive tree represents the place of privilege that has been given to Israel, the place of opportunity that is now open to the Gentiles. You see, the context is not individual salvation, it's Israel's place of privilege. And Paul is viewing Israel and the Gentiles as two separate corporate units. So throughout, he uses thou. Thou wilt say then, boast not against the branches, but if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. And he's using singular, but to speak of the Gentiles as a corporate entity. Thou, singular, to speak of the whole group. Like we would say the farmer has a different perspective on state fair. And we would mean by that all farmers. Well, we use the singular, farmer. Here it's the Gentile or thou. And the natural branches in the allegory refer to the Jews as a group. They have been cut off that the wild olive tree might be grafted in. And that's a temporary privilege and window of opportunity that has been given to the Gentiles. See, the Old Testament foretells a time when Israel as a nation will become God's kingdom of priests and the light of salvation will go out to all the world. Gentiles will be saved, but not like Gentiles are getting saved now. The privileges, the position, the union with Christ that is given to Gentiles now, that has not been paralleled or precedented in the history of mankind. Okay, this is an unprecedented window of opportunity for us, and the curtain's coming down pretty soon. Gentiles on equal footing with the Jews, that was not prophesied in the Old Testament. Okay, so the olive tree is not the church. Branches broken off refer to not believers losing their salvation, but Israel set aside under God's judgment, a temporary situation. Branches are natural Israelites. The wild olive tree is all Gentiles. The root is Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the promises made to the fathers. It's that place of privilege and opportunity that was accorded to Israel uniquely and now is opened unto the Gentiles. We see that transpire in the book of Acts. It's a gradual turning from the Jews and Israel to opening the door of faith to the Gentiles. Now unto the Gentiles has God granted repentance unto life, they say at the Church of Israel. Okay, it's a transition that takes place. And then the olive tree itself is Israel's place, privilege, the opportunity to enter into salvation and glorious inheritance. Okay, so that's the interpretation of the allegory of the olive tree, I believe. It says, thou standeth by faith, the Gentile remains in the place of opportunity, the present situation, as long as there is a general receptivity to the gospel. So in Acts 13, the Jews rejected Paul and the gospel, and he said, you judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Therefore, we turn to the Gentiles, and they shall hear it. Okay, the Gentile remains in the place of opportunity as long as there is general receptivity to the gospel. I think in our times we're seeing that go. We're seeing that general receptivity to the gospel among Gentiles, the general reverence or respect for Christianity, we're seeing that going out the door. Okay, and there will be a time when the Gentiles cut off, opportunity for Gentile privilege is taken away. Okay, soon to end here. So the situation now is Israel and the Gentile world and the church encloses the remnant of Israel and all saved Gentiles. So three entities, Israel, the Gentiles, and the church. He says, behold, therefore, the kindness and severity of God. Remember that God uses severity strategically. He must reduce man to the place where man recognizes he owes everything to the kindness and mercy of God. That's what he is doing with Israel now. Israel lifted up in pride, self-sufficiency, thinking their election was one of merit, and God is bringing them down to that base level of the Gentile where he can see he's nothing but an object of mercy, just like the Gentiles. So again, we see the sun and the north wind not at odds, but working together in God's program. His ultimate aim in the book of Romans, mercy outpoured to all. That is the great God we serve. Let's read it again. Romans 11, we'll close with that, verse 30. As in times past, you have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief, speaking of the Gentiles. Verse 31, even so have these also now not believed, the Jews, that through your mercy, they also may obtain mercy. So through making the, through bringing the Gentiles in, making Israel jealous, a bold testimony to them, and opening the door again to Israel. Verse 32, for God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. That word concluded is used of a fish net enclosing fish. God has allowed, with his wrath, his severity, he's allowed man to paint himself into a corner from which the only escape is the mercy and grace of God. God hath concluded them all in unbelief or disobedience, that he might have mercy upon all. That is God's ultimate aim and objective, because he's God who delights in mercy. Okay, let's pray. And we've kind of come to an end of Romans 11. The rest is a doxology of how amazing God is. Man never would have figured this out. Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do so thank you for these great truths of the book of Romans. Thank you for all you've taught me in researching, studying this out. I hope that the presentation has been somewhat clear, and that our eyes and minds will be open, that Gentiles, us in the church, will not be lifted up in pride and conceit, but will understand that God still has a plan for Israel, and the root has borne us, and not the other way around. We owe much to Israel. And Father, may we repay them by being a bold witness for Christ now, today, and being used of God to make his ancient people jealous, that they might be saved, as Paul says. And we thank you for it. We ask your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.